Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
For the benefit of those of you who were not present this morning, we began a sermon on the new birth found in the third chapter of the book of John. And I want so much for everyone to understand that. I think that it's imperative. We hear people make the comments in a way that would differentiate between just a Christian and one that's a born-again Christian. And we infer from what they're saying that they think there's something extra special for a born-again Christian. Now, I shall never forget hearing that Brother Marshall Keeble's reply when someone made mention of the distinction that is so prevalent in the minds of most people between an ordinary Christian and a born-again Christian. And someone asked Brother Keeble if he was a born-again Christian. He said, "I didn't know there was any other kind." Everyone that's a Christian is born again, or they wouldn't be a Christian. It's just that simple. And there is no direct influence of the Holy Spirit or some sort of an experience that people have to set them apart as a special kind of Christian, and that terminology used. If you'll read the third chapter of John very carefully, you'll find that the Lord taught that in order for one to enter into the kingdom of God, that individual must be born again. And when one is born again, he enters into the kingdom and he automatically becomes a Christian. The very process by which one is saved from sin is one and the same with the process that makes an individual a Christian and puts one into the kingdom of God. So we're talking about one process. Being born again of water and the Spirit is the same as obeying the gospel of Christ. It's the same as becoming a Christian, the same as becoming a child of God, the same as entering into the kingdom. One gospel, God's power to save, one response to the gospel, faith in it and obedience to the commands thereof, and thus one becomes a Christian in so doing. And we tried to set that forth in a brief way this morning as we did a brief exegesis of John 3, verses 3 through 8. And tonight we want to continue. This morning, for the benefit of those of you who were not here, we talked about the fact that every birth must have parentage. And we know that's true in the physical realm. In order for a baby to be born into this world, there must be a father and there must be a mother. We understand that. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. And we identified from Scripture this morning who our father is and who our mother is. The Bible teaches very plainly over and over again that Almighty God is our Heavenly Father. He is the Father of our spiritual entity as it's born into the family of God. And the Bible teaches that the new covenant of grace and truth is our spiritual mother. If you'll read the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians, verses 21 through 31, you'll find that's true. Verse 26, Paul very plainly speaking of the new covenant of grace and truth says, which is our mother. So we know then the identity of the parentage of the spiritual birth. God is the Father, and the new covenant of grace and truth is the mother. Well, before there can be a birth, there must be a begettal. There must be a conception. The Bible does not leave us in ignorance pertaining to this. In fact, the Scriptures very plainly teach that the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter, in writing to Christians, told them that they had been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Well, in a physical birth, we're talking about the corruptible thing. Even the mother and the father are corruptible because we're all here on this earth but for a brief while, and then our bodies will return to the dust from whence it came. So everything that relates to the physical aspect of life certainly could be described as corruptible. A corruptible father, corruptible mother, corruptible seed. But when we refer to the spiritual entities, those things that are most important, God is incorruptible and His Word is incorruptible. And it's through His Word that a human being is begotten spiritually. He is not begotten of corruptible seed, but he's begotten of incorruptible seed. And that certainly accentuates the distinction that we noted this morning from John 3 concerning the fact of Nicodemus being confused as to what Jesus meant when he said, except one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was puzzled, and he said, how can a man, when he is full grown, enter once again into his mother's womb and be born? He was obviously thinking of a second physical birth. Jesus said, what is born of the flesh is flesh, but what is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that's when he gave the illustration of the wind. Not to be equated with the Holy Spirit or with the new birth process, but with that part of man that was to be born again. That which you cannot see, and yet you know it's very real, even as the wind. You don't see the wind, but you know the wind's there, and it's very real. In the same way with the human spirit, you can't see the spirit of man, but the spirit is very real, and the spirit is there. And the Lord used the wind to illustrate that part of man that was to be born again. But before there can be the new birth, there must be a begattle. And the Bible tells us that people are begotten by the Word of God. James chapter 1, verse 18, reference to God. Of His own will beget He us with the Word of truth. So the Word of truth, the Gospel, the Word of God, that's the seed of the kingdom. And it's planted in a human heart through the preaching of the Gospel. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Not the act of preaching per se, but the message preached. Paul had already mentioned in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. So we're talking about the pure gospel of Christ, reference to the good news of God's love and mercy and grace in the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, the good news relating to the willingness of Jesus to make the sacrifice of Himself on the cross, in order for you and me to be redeemed from sin, in order for us to be forgiven of sin. And that message is to be proclaimed. And when the pure gospel is preached, by the way, it is God's power to save. You may remember Romans chapter 1. Paul was mindful of going to the great city of Rome and there sharing with them the gospel. I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just by faith shall live. There's power in the gospel. There's power in the message of the cross. This is the truth that needs to be preached. This is the message. This is the seed of the kingdom that can bring about that spiritual conception in the hearts and minds of responsible men and women and even older boys and girls when they hear that message proclaimed. So bear in mind that the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. The gospel is God's power to save. And it is planted in our minds and our hearts by the process of preaching. Now it is true that one could pick up the Bible for himself. Since the preaching that was done in the first century has been recorded and has been certainly verified by the mighty works and wonders that were done by those men inspired of God to record His will for us. So a person could pick up the Bible, and as he or she reads the Bible and learns the truth of the gospel, they would be begotten by the Word of God the same as if they heard the gospel preached. But the gospel is God's power to save, and somehow the human mind must receive it, either by reading the scriptures for oneself or hearing the gospel preached by human instrumentality going about with that great mission in mind. And when they hear the gospel and receive the gospel by faith, the spiritual conception takes place. Now bear that in mind. I want to share with you 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. As I read it from the American Standard Translation of the New Testament, the first part of the verse. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. So you see, faith is that spiritual conception. When we receive the Word of God, which is the seed of the kingdom, when we hear and believe the gospel, we've thus been begotten by the Word of God. And thus Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, I beget you through the gospel. That's how people are begotten, through the gospel, either by reading it for themselves or hearing the gospel proclaimed in all of its purity and in all of its simplicity. And when they receive that message in faith, then indeed they've been begotten. They have experienced the spiritual conception of But there is a difference between the conception and the birth, as we well know. The gospel is that which begets. A person is born again in a different way than the begettal. It's all tied together, certainly so, but we're going to discover that just a little bit further down the line. I do want us to look at John chapter 1 to further substantiate that one must be begotten before being born again. In John 1, verse 11, again I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. In speaking of Jesus, the scriptures say that he came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. But as many as received him, now listen, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. What was the prerequisite in their becoming children of God? They first of all had to believe. And if they did not believe, then there was no way that they had the right or the power to become the children of God. So faith is the initial step on man's part to being born again. No one is going to be born again who does not believe the gospel message. When the gospel message is received in one's mind and heart by faith, then there is the spiritual conception, and thus that individual has the right or the power to go ahead and be born again. Now there is a differentiation which we must note between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. In the physical realm, not a single one of us here had any choice to make in either being begotten or in being born. We were totally passive in the matter. And I think you well know that that's true. But in the spiritual realm, you do indeed have a choice to exercise on both counts. You can reject the gospel if you choose to. You can shut it out of your mind and heart. You can refuse to believe it, and there are lots of people who do just that. And if they shut the Word of God out of their minds and hearts and do not receive it in faith, then they have not been begotten by the Word, even though the Word is God's power to beget. But if a person does not allow entrance of the Word into his heart or mind, there's no way that he can be begotten by the Word. So a human being has a choice to be made. Will I believe the message that's called the gospel, or will I reject it? In my way of thinking, it looks to me like everyone would want to believe it because it is so beautiful and wonderful and true. So it seems to me that everyone would be eager to believe it. But the Jewish nation itself as a whole didn't believe it. He came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. They rejected all of the evidence of the Old Testament prophets, everything that was taking place before their eyes as God bore witness to the fact that Jesus was indeed his son. You remember John chapter 5, verse 36, "The very works which I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." In the second chapter of the book of Acts, verse 22, Peter commenced his sermon on that day by saying, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by the mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." So certainly, the Word was confirmed by the miraculous deeds of Jesus himself and certainly through the preaching of the apostles. And yet, in spite of all of that, the most of the Jews rejected and would not accept and would not believe. But there were some who did. As many as did receive him, that is, believed him, were given the right or the power to become the children of God. But the Lord taught in John 3 that one must be born again. So the spiritual begettal itself is not enough. Faith alone is not that which saves. And so many in the denominational world today preach salvation by faith alone. You just receive Jesus as your Savior in your heart, say the sinner's prayer, and you're saved at the point of faith. The Bible doesn't teach it. In fact, the only time that the term faith only is used in the New Testament is in James chapter 2, and verse 24, and there the Bible says that you're not saved by faith only. So the scriptures say one is not saved by faith only, but a large contingent of people in the denominational world teach that one is saved by faith only. Which will you believe? The Bible or what men say? Well, let's continue our discussion. In the case of being spiritually born, a person exercises a choice as to whether or not he will be begotten, And having made that choice, if he chooses to believe the gospel, he has another choice to make, and that is whether or not he will be born again. In the physical realm, you don't have any say in either case. Whether you're begotten or whether you're born, you're passive in the matter. But in the spiritual realm, you have a very active part in both situations, whether or not you'll be begotten and whether or not you'll be born. And I think it's imperative that you see that. Man is not passive. And let me capitalize N-O-T. Man is not passive in this matter of salvation. It's true that God is the one that has provided salvation through His grace. By grace have you been saved, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. But man has a response to make to the message that tells us of God's grace, which is the gospel. And his response must be to believe it, and his response must be to obey it. And until one does believe and until one does obey, he's neither been begotten nor born again. And yet Jesus said it's absolutely essential that one be born again or else he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I'm no linguistic scholar, and I've told you that many times. But those who know the language inform those of us who study their writings and all that the word cannot there means just exactly what we mean by the word cannot. You know, that's a very excellent translation. Except one be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We're talking about a non-negotiable matter, as we spoke of this morning. We're talking about an imperative. We're talking about a necessity, something that is absolutely essential in order for one to enter into God's kingdom. He must be born again. We're trying to discover from the Scriptures exactly what that means. And thus we've tried our very best to give an exegesis of the context in which this terminology is found, John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. We've tried to establish in your minds what the Bible teaches concerning the parentage of this spiritual birth. But before there can be a birth, there must be parentage. That's true in the physical realm. It's true in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, God is the Father, and the new covenant of grace and truth is the Mother, and the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God, which is the same as the gospel, and that's planted in a person's heart as he or she reads the Scriptures or as he or she hears the pure gospel proclaimed. He or she can reject the gospel or, on the other hand, receive the gospel in faith. And if the gospel is received in faith, the spiritual conception takes place then. But that's not to be the same equated with the birth. You know, in the physical realm, after a conception takes place, the embryo begins to develop. And in the human race, there is a period of 9 months of development before, by God's design, that the unborn baby is ready to be born. And when that unborn baby is born, according to Webster's dictionary, birth itself is defined as an act of coming into life. That is, life full-fledged in the sense that the child is independent of its mother. Life is at work even up until the actual birth process. So that certainly rules out the horrible practice of abortion. But we're not talking about that subject tonight, and I don't want to overdraw the analogy. We're talking about being born again into the life that is in Christ. And that takes place when one is born. Spiritually, you see, life is in Christ. And whatever it is that puts one into Christ must of necessity be the new birth. John wrote in 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, "The witness is this, that God hath given unto us eternal life," listen now, "and that life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath the life, and he that hath not the Son hath not the life." It's just that simple. Well, the question comes, what is it that puts one into Christ? And if we can discover what it is that puts one into Christ, then we'll know for sure what the new birth is. Please bear in mind that Jesus had promised His apostles that He would send to them the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would bring to their minds all that He had taught them, John 14, verse 26, and guide them into all the truth, John chapter 16, verse 13. Therefore, the apostles, having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, beginning with verse 1 of Acts 2, When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place, when suddenly there came from heaven the sound as of a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house wherein they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each one of them, and they began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, bear in mind what the Spirit was going to do in their lives. The Spirit was going to bring to their remembrance all that Christ taught them and guide them into all the truth. Well, certainly something so important as John 3, verse 5, the Spirit would certainly bring to the apostles' minds what Christ said, "Except one be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Well, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And thus they commenced to preach the gospel in all of its purity, told those people concerning Christ approved of God among them, told them concerning His death, told them concerning His resurrection, told them concerning His ascension to the Father. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, we know that not all of them believed. We might well imagine, and rightfully so, that probably the vast majority of the multitude that heard gestured and walked away, not believing what they heard. We know how many did believe and how many did obey. The Bible gives the explicit number in Acts 2, 3,000. Those that received His Word. And they inquired, "What shall we do?" Here is Peter now. Here's a golden opportunity to tell them exactly what the Lord would have them to do. And to those believers, those who had received the Word, those who had been begotten by the gospel, He said to them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," that is, by His authority, "for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For unto you and to your children and to as many as are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him, is this promise given." And with many other words He exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Where does that place the responsibility? It places the responsibility square on the shoulders of human beings. Not that they could procure their salvation. God had done that for them in providing it. But that they could respond to it by obedience to the commands given. Now, we mentioned a moment ago in the physical realm a period of some 9 months before or after conception, before the child is born. Well, in the spiritual realm, there is no time limitation. On the same day that those people heard the gospel and believed it and were thus spiritually conceived, they inquired what they must do, and Peter told them to repent and be baptized by the authority of Christ in order to receive the remission of their sins. That coincides with what the Lord taught in John 3, verse 5. "Except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And thus the Bible goes ahead to say those that gladly received His Word were baptized, and the Lord added unto them in that day some 3,000 souls. Verse 41. They entered into the kingdom. They were added to the Lord's church, Acts 2:47. And to be a citizen of the Lord's kingdom is the same as being a member of the Lord's church. It's the same as being a child of God. And we learned this morning from Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, Paul's writing when he wrote to Christian people and said, "We're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." There's the spiritual begettal. There's the spiritual conception. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," there's the spiritual birth, "have put on Christ. The Lord added them to the church, such as were being saved." So to be saved from sin, to receive the remission of sin, to become a child of God, is one and the same to being added to the Lord's church, to entering into the kingdom of God. Do you know that the term new birth is never again mentioned in the New Testament except there in John 3? But the idea is certainly there. Romans chapter 6, you see the idea very explicitly taught as Paul wrote to Christians, wanting to inform them, wanting them to know concerning what they had done. So he asked, I don't want you to be ignorant, or he asked by way of question, "Are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death," and I pause there to define baptism, Baptism means immersion. It doesn't mean sprinkling. It doesn't mean pouring. It means immersion. And the element in which people are immersed, according to the Bible, is water. In the passage that was read a few moments ago from Brother Bobo, Acts chapter 8, where Philip preaches the gospel, that's God's power to save, that's the seed of the kingdom, to the Ethiopian eunuch, he obviously believed because as they went on their way, he said, "Here is water," W-A-T-E-R. "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Obviously, the element was water. And Philip had made that plain to it. Jesus, in giving the Great Commission, said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations," or preach the gospel. Teach them, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul here in Romans 6 is explaining to them what they did. "I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand. I want you to know that all we who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized," that is, immersed, "into His death. We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin." So here we see new life in Christ. The act of coming into spiritual life, which is in Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessings are Him. Redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, becoming a child of God. All of this takes place when one is born again. Do you see why it's essential? Now the Lord said that the new birth involved water and the Holy Spirit. And people are puzzled by that. Some are, because they take what Jesus said in verse 5 and they tie it to verse 8 with the misconception that the wind there illustrates the Holy Spirit sort of going around in a way that you can't see and then directly entering into a person's heart and regenerating them. And this was the misconception that John Calvin had. The basis of Calvin theology, irresistible grace, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. You see, Calvin taught that everyone was born in sin, totally depraved, totally incapable of any good whatsoever. And then he taught that in order for one to be able to believe, however, it required a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, in a direct way, came into the sinner's heart and regenerated the woman's heart and made that individual able to believe. Well, that's a preposterous doctrine. The New Testament says, "Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely," Revelation 22, verse 17. And so it's up to the individual as to whether or not he or she responds to the gospel. And, of course, we know that the Jewish nation as a whole rejected the gospel, and we can well assume, and I believe rightfully so, that the vast majority in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost rejected the gospel. And that's been true all down through time, that the majority of people reject the truth as they embrace that which is not true, and I'll never, never understand that. What was the part of the Holy Spirit in this matter of the new birth and in our new birth today? It has to be in the giving of God's Word, which is the seed of the kingdom. It was by God's design that the Holy Spirit be the divine agency through which the Word was given to man. And thus, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, Peter said, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So when you hear the gospel and you make inquiry, as did those people on the day of Pentecost, "What shall we do?" The Spirit's message to you is repent and be baptized by the authority of Christ for the remission of sin. And when you comply with that, being a believer, not questioning your Lord, but simply submitting to the directives given by the Holy Spirit, and you do indeed repent of your sins and you're baptized into Christ, that is the new birth into the kingdom of God. And one cannot enter into the kingdom unless that individual is willing to do that. Is baptism essential unto one's salvation? The answer is yes. Not because I say that, but because the Bible teaches it. In the 16th chapter of the book of Mark, verses 15 and 16, where our Lord gave instruction to the apostles, He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now notice, "He that believeth," there's your spiritual begattle, "and is baptized," there's your spiritual birth, "shall be saved," there's the blessing. Faith, obedience, salvation. That's exactly what was taught in Acts chapter 2. Those people believed by the hearing of the gospel and receiving it by faith, and they inquired what they must do. Peter told them to repent and be baptized. There are commands to obey. And when they were baptized, immersion in water, in compliance with the directives given by the Holy Spirit, they thus were born again of water and the Spirit, and the Bible says the Lord added them to His church. That's the same thing Christ taught in John 3:5. Entering into the kingdom of God. If one does not do that, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. If one does not do that, he cannot receive the remission of sins. If one does not do that, he is not added to the Lord's church. If one does not do that, he is not born into the family of God. It is required. It is necessary. And why it is that people balk on this subject is beyond me. Why they want to somehow force something into the text that's not there and have the Holy Spirit working in a direct manner and leave out man's compliance to what is required by the instructions given by the Spirit. Keep in mind, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. So what the Bible has to say then is what we are to be instructed by, and it's what we are to preach. A lot of people say the Church of Christ requires baptism. No, we're just preaching the gospel. We're preaching God's Word, and God's Word requires baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, after Peter had given the analogy of the ark of Noah's day, and people were saved in that ark, he said, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us." Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not a matter of taking a bath. But the response or the answer of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Just like those people on the day of Pentecost. They were smitten with remorse. They were convicted of sin by the preaching of Peter. And they thus realized their undone condition. And that's the reason they inquired, "What shall we do?" Well, Peter was guided by the Spirit of God. And the Bible tells us that the Spirit was going to bring to the minds of the apostles all that Christ taught and guide them into all the truth. Here is a prime opportunity then for Peter to say, "Just believe that Jesus is God's Son and you'll be saved immediately. Say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved." That's not what he said. He said to them, "Repent ye and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Well, you see, that blends perfectly well with all of these other scriptures that we're looking at. Baptism doth now save us. Not in the sense that we can come from the watery grave with our thumbs underneath our shoulders and say, "Look what I've done. I've earned my salvation." Not in 1,000 years is that true. But simply that our spiritual entity has responded to the will of God by doing what God's Word directs us to do. And thus, going back to Acts chapter 8. Really interesting to note before the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch that the scriptures tell us that Philip went down into Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. Now he preached Christ, and verse 12 said, "When they believed Philip preaching good news concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ," there's your spiritual conception, "they were baptized," immersion in water, "both men and women, by the authority of Christ, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, for the remission of their sins, in order that they might enter into the kingdom, in order that they might be added to the Lord's church, in order to enter into God's family." Seems so very plain. Now, there is one passage we want to look at from the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 12. Where Paul, in speaking of baptism, saying, "Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." You see, the forgiveness of sin takes place in the mind of God. So, we can talk about the working of God apart from us, as we comply with the will of God, God forgives us. And through His power, we're raised to walk in newness of life, even as He raised Christ from the dead to live forevermore. In the case of Christ, we're raised from the dead to live anew in Christ. I hope and pray that these thoughts at least have stimulated your own minds and caused you to want to know more about what the Bible really teaches. I've given you enough for you to think about, I trust, concerning the new birth. You must be born again. If there's one present tonight of a responsible age and mind who never yet has rendered obedience to the gospel, maybe you believe. If so, you believe and you haven't obeyed, then you're just one that's been begotten, but you've never been born again. And until you're born again, you cannot have that new life in Christ wherein are all spiritual blessings. Except you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So baptism is required. That's the water part of John 3 and verse 5. You need to respond to heaven's invitation this evening. And it's up to you to respond or not to respond. Every human being is a free moral agent, and each one has the choice whether or not to be begotten and whether or not to be born. And I've known many people that have been spiritually conceived because they believe in Jesus Christ, but they've never yet been born again of water and the Spirit. Number one, they've been misled. They've been told that the new birth is some sort of a spiritual experience that they have. And that terminology throws them for a loop, born again Christians, and so they become confused on the whole matter. But the simplicity of the gospel is that one is born again when that individual, through faith, repents of sin, confesses faith in Christ as the Ethiopian eunuch did, and is baptized for the remission of sin.